We turn to the Word of God tonight, Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We're going to begin reading in this chapter at verse 47. Jesus and his disciples had just come out of the Garden of Gethsemane, and he had just met the remainder of his disciples at the Brook Kidron. And it's really right there that we're going to start reading tonight at that particular point. While he yet spake, and that was now with his disciples, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now here begins our text tonight, verses 57 through 68. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. As far we read God's word. Our text is found, as I said, in verses 57 through 68, dealing with that trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. It was Thursday night of the Passion Week. Jesus was finished with his three agonizing prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas Iscariot had now led a band of ruffians or soldiers to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they laid hold on Jesus. To this multitude, our Savior surrendered himself, and he did so willingly. This was the only way he knew that he was going to be able to win and achieve his kingdom. This band of men we find in verse 57 of the passage we read tonight led Jesus away to the house of Caiaphas. Before taking Jesus directly before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, however, they tucked him away in a room, and in that room was Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Matthew does not fill in that particular detail for us in this account, but we find that the Apostle John, in his gospel account, speaks to us of that. In verses 12 and 13 of John 18, we read, Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. We cannot be certain, of course, why it was that Jesus was first led to Annas rather than to the Sanhedrin itself. Perhaps it was out of mere curiosity that this wicked man wanted to see Jesus and maybe do some questioning of Jesus himself. But more than likely, the Sanhedrin needed time to gather in an adjoining room in the house of Caiaphas. So while they were gathering together there, we find Jesus before Annas. The house of Caiaphas formed the setting of the scene that transpires now in the passage that we consider. This house is called a palace in verse 58, but it was certainly not some royal palace as Herod was living in himself. It was really a rather large house, and this large house circled a courtyard that was in between the house. And it was into that courtyard that we find Jesus was led by this band of soldiers, and that Peter himself lingered in order to find out just exactly what would be the end of our Savior. It was in that courtyard, of course, that Peter denied our Lord three times and then walked out the gate of that courtyard and wept bitterly. The Sanhedrin themselves met in a large hall. And that large hall was off of a certain part on the second story of that house of Caiaphas. The trial was going to be a secret trial. A secret trial in which the Sanhedrin was determined to condemn Jesus to death. The trial was to be secret because they knew of the dark intentions that they had, and they did not want those intentions to be public. And in that room now, our Lord was condemned. In that room, he was sentenced to death. So we consider the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin tonight. Jesus' condemnation by the Sanhedrin. In the first place, we want to consider the trial. Then secondly, the ground on which they condemned Jesus. And then finally, the sentence that they leveled upon him. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jews, the highest Jewish tribunal before and at the time of Jesus. Every nation was subjected, of course, under the Roman rule and was allowed to have their own particular government, but that government was under the rule of Rome, and therefore the Sanhedrin themselves were answerable to the representative of Rome that was stationed there in Jerusalem. We well know the name of that Roman governor or procurator that was in Jerusalem. It was Pontius Pilate. The Sanhedrin itself was made up of 71 members, most of whom were probably present now at this trial of Jesus. From verses 57 and 59 of our text, it becomes evident that this particular body of men consisted of the elders of the people, the chief priests, and the scribes. These, of course, were the spiritual, as well as the wealthy and the influential of the nation of Israel. Elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that these elders, as it speaks of them in general, were made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. At the head of the Sanhedrin, a position of highest authority, was seated the high priest. That year, Caiaphas had been appointed now to be the high priest of the Sanhedrin. Annas had been deposed from his office by Rome itself because of his crooked dealings with them. But Annas yet held much influence in the Sanhedrin, which becomes evident in the fact that Caiaphas was his son-in-law who took his place now. And Caiaphas had proved himself to be, well, a fit replacement for his father-in-law, because we find that Caiaphas was just as corrupt in his dealings too. And that in turn, of course, tells us what was true of this body of men, the Sanhedrin. They were constantly thinking of ways to break away from that Roman rule that was over them. So much did the Sanhedrin involve themselves in all of these political matters that very little, if none at all, attention was given to the spiritual leadership that they were called upon to give to that nation of Israel. You must remember that the Sanhedrin was not a mere political body of men. The Sanhedrin stood at the head of the church at that time. They were made up of scribes, and those scribes were those men in Israel who had to give themselves over to the study of the Old Testament scriptures, not only just copying them, but studying them to find out what the meaning of that Old Testament scripture was for them and for Israel. Pharisees, well, they were the religious sect that had arisen during the intertestamentary period and now had come to prominence really as the teachers, the theological professors of the nation of Israel that taught the people and prospective other teachers in the temple. The Sadducees, a religious sect as well, although the Sadducees had really become thoroughly apostate because they denied the resurrection and they denied miracles. But nevertheless, because of their wealth, they too, as a spiritual sect in Israel, had a place of rule in the Sanhedrin. So the decisions that the Sanhedrin was now making were decisions on behalf of the church at that particular time. They represented the church. Obviously, if we are to look at it from that particular point of view, then we would say the church in Jesus' day had become thoroughly corrupt. There were a faithful few yet in Israel, we know, that looked for and longed for the coming of a Messiah that was going to save them now from their sin. But these were few. And the church institute as a whole had forgotten to look for a coming Messiah who was set for the salvation of God's people from sin. They were no longer looking for that kind of Messiah. These men who were so steeped now in the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures had become thoroughly apostate and in unbelief, were even exercising Christian discipline unfaithfully by persecuting a righteous man such as Jesus. The trial was itself clear-cut evidence that the Sanhedrin had already rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They wanted to see his death. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus, after all, from the very start. Even at the very beginning of his ministry, they had rejected him. They hated Jesus. And they tried every different way to trip Jesus in all of the Jewish faith, and they, of course, could not. So that as time went on, now they began to plot more and more to put Jesus to death. And this particular trial now before the Sanhedrin was set up exactly for that end. That the Sanhedrin had already condemned Jesus becomes evident from a number of considerations in our text tonight. First of all, it's obvious from the time as well as the place of this trial. The trial took place during the night. By law, any act of justice was to be held during the daytime, and that in order that others might be witnesses to that trial and its proceedings. But this trial was now being held while everybody was sleeping. And in addition, of course, the trial took place in a house of Caiaphas and in this enclosed room in that hall of Caiaphas, rather than in the council chamber of the temple where such trials were normally held. In the second place, Jesus was put on trial even though not one accusation had been leveled against him. And let's face it, that makes up what a trial is all about. An accusation is leveled against a person, or there is sufficient evidence pointing to somebody that they can now be placed on trial. But that was not the case. Even that preliminary examination, if it was that, by Annas failed to produce any accusation against Jesus. Now Matthew reveals to us in verse 59 of our text that they could not find any witnesses to accuse Jesus, though we are told they sought false witness against Jesus in order to put him to death. There was no complicated courtroom procedure. There was no defense attorney for Jesus. There was no one brought in to give witness on behalf of Jesus and the miraculous works, the good works that he had performed among the people of Israel. Instead, the Sanhedrin bribed men to come before them and give false witness concerning Jesus. All of this reveals not only the evil intent of these men, but also the fact that no justice now was being done at this particular trial of our Savior. Concerning the witnesses, we learn in verse 60, "Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none." That is to say, there was no charge leveled against Jesus that would make him worthy of death. And every witness that came before the council contradicted the other witnesses. All of the charges that they brought somehow did not coincide with charges that others brought. And it was a rather chaotic time, evidently, because there was no witness brought against Jesus. Of course not. Jesus was innocent. How could one be proven guilty who had never done anything wrong? during his lifetime and during his ministry. Every witness, therefore, contradicted the others. But at last, two men came before the Sanhedrin, and they presented their testimony. Verse 61, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Liars. Jesus had never said that. Jesus had never said that he was going to destroy the temple and then build it up in 3 days. He accused the Sanhedrin, or the Pharisees, that they would destroy that temple, and in 3 days he would build it again. Besides that, we know, and they knew then too, that that's not what Jesus meant when he made that statement early on in his earthly ministry. It meant, if you destroy the body of my temple, which you will, I will raise it up again in 3 days. Pharisees knew that because they brought that before Pilate later on too. As we well know, of course, and so did they, there could be no accusation that could be leveled against Jesus that was going to be true. So we learn concerning these two lying witnesses in Mark's gospel, in Mark 14:59, neither did their witness agree together. Somehow they contradicted each other too. We don't know exactly how, but it became obvious that their own witness contradicted the witness of the other. But they had reminded Caiaphas of something in the accusation which they leveled against Jesus. Jesus had made the claim during his earthly ministry that he was the Son of God. He had made himself one with God. In other words, Jesus had claimed to be divine. And the words that were brought up here, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will bring it up, reminded Caiaphas of that fact. And there it was. The very thing now that he could catch Jesus on and that he could accuse Jesus of. Blasphemy. No man can make himself equal with God. So Caiaphas stands up, of course, in front of Jesus, and he asks in probably a flare of dramatics what we read in verse 62. Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Jesus very calmly sits there and holds his peace. Doesn't say a word. I mean, the silence itself spoke volumes, didn't it? Jesus was innocent of any kind of a crime. In sudden anger and frustration, Caiaphas now places our Lord under oath. I adjure thee, there's the oath, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Knowing full well, of course, that his time was come, and the wicked intent of this man Caiaphas in asking him that particular question, yet knowing the purpose of God also in our salvation, Jesus, under oath, now replies to Caiaphas. Thou hast said. You said it, Caiaphas. I didn't. You said it because you know it's true. In fact, if anyone becomes a witness on my behalf, you have. I am the Christ, the Son of God. It was on that ground now of this testimony that the Sanhedrin condemns Jesus to death. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah who has come in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises that God has given to his church. I am the one to whom all of the Old Testament scripture now points. I am the long-awaited hope of the nation of Israel. I am the one chosen. I am the one anointed by God in order to bring salvation for my people. I am the Christ. That's, after all, what the name Christ means. It's synonymous with the Old Testament name Messiah. I am the Messiah. And it means the anointed one. So in effect, our Savior says, I am he who was appointed by God and anointed with the Holy Spirit unto the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. He was the king. The king who was chosen by God to reign over the house of Israel forever on his throne in heaven. He was the great prophet who would reveal to God's people the gospel in his very death and in his resurrection. And he was that king or high priest who would offer himself as a sacrifice now upon the cross for his people. But this is not the type of Messiah, as we mentioned earlier, that the Sanhedrin wanted. They did not want a Messiah that was going to come and save his people from their sin. They wanted an earthly king that would establish the nation of Israel as the one grand, glorious kingdom of David that would rule over all of the nations of this world. They didn't want a king to save from sin. They wanted a king to save from their enemies. And if this conception of the Messiah that Jesus intended was what was called for, they wanted nothing to do with that. But that was only the half of it. When Jesus answered Caiaphas with the words, "Thou hast said," then Jesus also expressed agreement with the fact that he was the Son of God. And it was exactly that throughout his ministry angered and embittered the Pharisees to him. They stumbled over that. With this, Jesus testified that he was, after all, divine, that he was the second person of the Trinity who was co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. But then he had to be, didn't he? He had to be. Jesus had to be the divine Son of God if he truly was going to be the Messiah. Because only as that divine Son of God would he be a perfectly righteous man, and none other than a perfectly righteous man, that is, a man without sin, would be able to pay the price for God's people. But besides that, only the Son of God can bear the burden of God's wrath against our sin and be able to deliver you and me from that wrath of our God. So he had to be that Son of God. Only as the Son of God could Christ rise again from the dead and impart his life unto you and to me. All the blessings of salvation are ours because Christ is divine. He's the Son of God. And it was exactly for that reason that the Sanhedrin hated and despised Jesus. The Sanhedrin condemned Jesus because he was the Son of God. They probably would not have cared if Jesus were just a man. But it angered them when Jesus confessed to being God. But people of God, try to place yourself in the place of these unbelieving leaders of Israel. Try to place yourself in their shoes. I mean, here was this man, because that's all Jesus was to them. Here was this man who, as so many others at that time, and there were quite a few others, claimed to be that Christ, that Messiah. this man to them was nothing more than an insidious man who was attempting to gain a following in order to rebel against them and to rebel against Rome itself. And they had to get rid of this man, just as they had gotten rid of all of these other fake messiahs that had been around. So to them, this man had to be condemned to death. But then, hadn't they seen the proof that Jesus was exactly the Son of God? Look at the miracles that Jesus had performed. Look at his knowledge that he had of the Old Testament scriptures and his testimony to them. Why wouldn't they believe in him? Because God had blinded their hearts and their eyes. Of these men, Jesus had prophesied just a little bit earlier on in his ministry in Matthew 13. In them, the Sanhedrin, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, "By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." God blinded them to who Jesus was. Blinded them. And if an angel came down from heaven to testify to them who Jesus was, even if Moses had returned from the dead to tell them who Jesus was, they would not have believed because God had blinded them. But in it all, we see the irony, too, of it, don't we? There was no way possible that these evil men could condemn Jesus because he was perfectly innocent, but now they condemn Jesus exactly for who he was, the Son of God, the Christ. The very ground for Jesus' condemnation before the Sanhedrin was the truth about him. They sent him to death for being the true Messiah who was the Son of God. But now, Christ really rubs a little salt into the wounds of the Sanhedrin. He continues, "Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That hurt the Sanhedrin even more. Well, it was striking. Jesus now called himself the Son of Man. He didn't even refer to himself as the Son of God now. He referred to himself as the Son of Man at this particular point in the trial. And for you and me, that's really important too, because not only was Christ the Son of God, but he was in fact the Son of Man. And if he were not the Son of Man, he could not have been the Messiah either. As the Son of Man, he was born into the heart of the covenant that God had established with Abraham. As the Son of Man, he was able to suffer and to die on the cross. As the Son of Man, he was able to represent you and me on the cross. And as the Son of Man, he would pay the price for the sins of mankind and redeem us from death, Son of Man. You will see the Son of Man, Jesus witnesses, sitting on the right hand of power. And of course, power refers to God, because God is all power and all might. You will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God. And that power that God possesses is a power that will be given to me as I sit there at God's right hand. You will see that power Sanhedrin. When? They wouldn't see the power of our Lord Jesus Christ in suffering under the burden of God's wrath and then delivering you and me from it. They were blind to that. They would not see the power of Jesus as the Son of God or the Son of Man in the resurrection. They actually paid the guards to lie about the resurrection, even though it was so very, very true. Christ had risen from the dead by his own power. They wouldn't see the power of Jesus Christ when he ascended into heaven before the eyes of his apostles. They wouldn't see the power of Christ when he poured out that Spirit into the midst of the church and brought many through the Holy Spirit to faith and to conversion. They wouldn't see that power of God or of Christ. When would they see it? Well, Jesus says, you will see it when I come once again upon the clouds of heaven at the end of time. But would the Sanhedrin see that return of Christ in power? Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, Christ cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Specific reference, you see, to them. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Yeah, they would see him. So what Christ is in effect saying to the Sanhedrin at this point is this: although now I appear before you bound and helpless and weak, although now you look upon me with contempt and hatred, rejecting the very testimony that I give to you, although you will persecute me and you will kill me in the cruelest manner, you will see my power. And someday when I return again on the clouds of heaven, you who stand in judgment over me now, condemning me to death, you will bow the knee before me, because I'll be the great judge of heaven and earth, and you will stand in judgment before me. And I will destroy you, and I will destroy all of my enemies, and I will save my church unto myself. Powerful. Jesus now had left no doubt as to his identity. He now stands before the Old Testament church and its representatives, and the question is put to them, the Sanhedrin, by Caiaphas himself. What do you think of the Christ, the Son of God? The response of the Sanhedrin to that question is revealed in the actions, first of all, of the high priest himself, Caiaphas. He now rends his garment and piously accuses Jesus of blasphemy. It appears, of course, that Caiaphas is beside himself in righteous indignation, and yet we know that this act of Caiaphas was an act of unbelief. The high priest was never allowed to rend his high priestly mantle, and yet it's rather fitting that he did. From a prophetic point of view, this action reveals that there would no longer from this day on be any need anymore for the priestly office. It was done with. It was over. Because by means of this very trial itself, Christ would sacrifice himself on our behalf once and for all times. There would be no more need for high priests or priests to offer any sacrifices as they did in the Old Testament. But Caiaphas had now accomplished what he wanted. He had gotten this Jesus to say that he was the Son of God. In the eyes of unbelief, these were words of blasphemy. Ye have heard his blasphemy. You've heard it. There's no more need of any more witnesses. What do you think of him, Sanhedrin? What do you think of the Christ, the Son of God? And unanimously, the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus. He is guilty of death. That was the sentence that was now imposed upon him. Now, you know, their true nature comes out. Men of dignity act in the basest of manners. They, together with their servants now, spit in Jesus' face. They buffet him, which is no different than saying they punched him, socked him with their fists. Then they blindfolded Jesus, and they slapped him across the face with their hands, and they said, "You know, Jesus, if you're the Christ, then prophesy to us, who is it that's smiting you on your face?" So they mocked him as well. What a shameful trial. What a shameful way to treat our Savior. Oh, the people of God, do not be too quick to point the finger now at the Sanhedrin. They were the representatives of the church at that time, remember? The church had rejected the Christ. They therefore represent you and me in our sinful flesh. And if we're not by God's grace and the work of Jesus Christ in us by his Spirit, we would reject the Christ too. We would. Every mouth is stopped, ours too. And all the world becomes guilty before God. If left to ourselves, we would have rejected the Christ at that time. Tonight we give God thanks, don't we? That he has so worked in our hearts by his grace and by his Spirit, the power of salvation. And by means of that salvation, you and I have now been given eyes to see, hearts to understand, so that when we look upon our Savior now, we can confess his name. We know our sin, we know our shame, and we confess that before God too. But our eyes and hearts have been opened to the salvation that we have received now by that suffering servant of Jehovah. So we who were the enemies of God have now been brought nigh to him through the precious blood of our Savior, who was condemned in order to pay for our sins. That's what we learn tonight. Our Savior now reigns in power, and in that power from heaven, he has saved us today from our unbelief. So thanks be to God for our salvation. Then let's confess it together tonight. We believe. We believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of the living God.